Our text is drawn from the familiar account of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, read at the lectern just a moment ago. Jesus answered him, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the text. It was natural for anyone brought up in the Jewish tradition to compare the Spirit of God with the wind, as those of you undertaking your Hebrew studies this summer will come to learn, and those of you who have completed them hopefully have not forgotten by now. In that language, the same term is used for both spirit and wind. In fact, the word ruach stood for three things. It meant breath, the breath of life. It meant also the desert wind, and it meant the Spirit of God, the supernatural power that bursts into history and takes possession of the lives of men. And now we have Jesus with Nicodemus on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was speaking to him about the work of God in the soul, how God could take a life that was conscious of failure and sin and transform it and make it strong. But Nicodemus was not understanding. He, like many of our parishioners, and not infrequently we ourselves, found this kind of talk about the Spirit and its work somewhat vague. Thus the Lord resorts to an illustration. He did not need to search very far for one that night. Perhaps the wind blowing up from the valley was stirring the branches and rustling the leaves of the olive trees even as they talked. And so Jesus says, in effect, "Listen to that wind, Nicodemus. You can hear its sound. The night out here is full of it. But where it has come from and where it is going, no man knows." Now, Nicodemus, the Spirit of God is just like that, invisible yet unmistakable, full of power. Just listen to the wind, Nicodemus. That analogy used by Christ as a teaching device so many years ago still functions, does it not, in a mighty way. In a time when so many people in the Christian tradition at large seem to be confused about the nature of the Holy Spirit, we are in this passage given three rather valuable lessons. First, this: the wind blows. That bare, simple, self-evident statement tells us in the context of the analogy that the Spirit acts without ceasing. Never has there been a day, never has there been a moment when the Spirit of God has not been actively at work. Look at his word. There on the very first page, the Spirit of God moved over the waters and God said, "Let there be light." And it is there on the very last page, "I am the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come." So from the beginning of days to the end of time, the wind blows. The Spirit of God is at work. God never lets go. Never does he cease working in the world. The wind blows. No doubt there have been many times in human experience when men have lamented that God had deserted them and his Spirit had left the world. Times when Elisha's words about the false god Baal seemed applicable to the Lord of heaven. You remember Elisha's taunt, "Cry aloud, you people, for you say he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And there are times when we have felt like that about our God on one occasion or another. Where is that blessedness? Where is that zeal, that enthusiasm I used to know? I am at wit's end. I have nothing to show but the shabby rags and tatters of my failure. But Nicodemus listened to the wind. Through all of that chaos, through Through all of the complexities of life, God's Spirit is forever active, and on that fact depends all our hope. In the blackest night, says Jesus, you can open the windows and you can hear the wind. And in the blackest night of the soul, you can know that God never rests, never desists from his work of providence and governance and redemption. But secondly, the Lord adds to that truth, the wind blows where it will. In other words, the Spirit is free. Just as it is impossible to control the wind or dictate its direction, man cannot manipulate God's Holy Spirit. Man cannot put limits on his grace. And of course, that is precisely what men want to do today. Men have always wanted to do that. It happened in his day. Judaism said, we are the covenant people. We will have no association with Gentiles and barbarians and lesser people, no salvation outside Israel and the keeping of its law. And they stood there, and with their good works built high the wall of partition, until one day, out of the darkness of Calvary and from the dawn of an empty tomb, there arose a great wind of the Spirit that battered on that wall and drove it to the ground. And with a crash that startled the world, the wall of salvation by works went down like matchwood before the gale of Pentecost. Always that elusive Spirit which keeps embarrassing our preconceptions. Why should Christianity indeed offer the world an image of God all mixed up with a carpenter's bench and a wayside cross? Why should Providence bypass Athens and Rome and locate the Savior of the world in the drab little village of Nazareth? Why? Because that is God's way. The wind blows where it will, not where we would demand that it should, not where we would expect that it should all of the time, not where the most up-to-date computer decrees, not where some television preachers tell us it must, but rather the freedom of the Spirit works in word and sacrament, and it works for God's will, so that none of us are beyond its reach. None of us have sinned so greatly and shook our fists in God's face so defiantly that he cannot touch us with his forgiving love. And there are none of us professional religious practitioners so respectable that he will not humble. But there's one more indication of the nature of the Spirit in the text. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, and you do not know where it's going. When the wind blows, it makes its presence felt. So teaches Christ with the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God stirs up in an individual or a church, there are evidences of his working. Indeed, that is what brought Nicodemus to Jesus at the beginning. Remember, evidences of its working. And so it is that there are always signs when the power of the Spirit goes to work. Not the dramatic, miraculous signs like the clamoring in languages or the gift of prophecy, but unmistakable signs, even if less spectacular. The sign of one individual man, once dependent upon his pride, now dependent through the word on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The sign of that courageous woman in your parish bearing up under sickness when healing will not come. Signs of decisions in family and business relationships being formulated on the basis of Scripture. Sign of body and blood in bread and wine for comfort and strength. To be sure, there is a mystery about the Spirit. We cannot tell where he is liable to carry us. You cannot tell where he is liable to carry you in your life or in your ministry. Nicodemus did not know that night that the wind of the Spirit would shortly carry him into the council chamber of Pontius Pilate to claim the body of his Lord. But the world is made to know that something is happening. Something vital is going on. Thus, in a very short treatise, does Jesus tell us about the work of the Spirit of God. There is a power which God has given to each of us at our baptism. And that power brought us from darkness to light, and it makes those who have failed and stumbled and faltered able to begin all over again. And what is the way of that power? The answer is still the same today as it was when the question was put to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. Yes, Nicodemus, just listen to the wind. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.